This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Well, good morning, guys. So we are, if you're new, we are walking through the Gospel of John together. And so we're just kind of walking through John's Gospel, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We have come today to the 8th chapter. If you'll turn to John chapter 8 this morning, we're talking about the theme from darkness to light. John chapter 8, we're going to read in verses 1 through 20, if you'll find that, your copy of God's Word. 8th chapter of John, from darkness to light. Let me invite you to stand in honor of God's Word as we look at it together. John 8, let's pick it up here at verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked us in order to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Jesus spoke to them again. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid. Even if I testify about myself, Jesus replied, my testimony is true, because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true, because it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You know neither me nor my Father, Jesus answered. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. He spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. You can be seated, keep your Bibles open as we walk through the text together. Let's pray as we get ready to do that. Father, we come now to your word that we just read, and we pray that you would quiet our hearts now before you, before your word. We pray that you would make us ready to receive from you the spiritual food that you have for us today, whether that's a word of comfort or a word of challenge, a conviction that you bring, a commitment that you are calling us to. Lord, beautiful things happen with open Bibles and open hearts. And so we ask you now to encounter us in the power of your Spirit through your word, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, the mornings that I've been able to go deer hunting or duck hunting in the morning, it's kind of an interesting perspective that we don't usually see, because you arrive in the pitch dark, you know, and find your way to where you're going. And just the experience of being completely still and silent in the darkness is itself an experience that it's a perspective that we don't often get in our culture today as busy Americans. But I've noticed something really interesting on those mornings, because, you know, you're just sitting there or standing there and it is pitch dark. And then, you know, you're not really seeing anything, but then the first beginning rays of sunshine begin to come through, and so you begin to see kind of a faint outline of the forest or the swamp, and things just kind of begin to take shape. And then as the sun just continues to rise, it's just everything just becomes so vivid and bright, as what had been pitch dark a few minutes before is now just kind of brought out into the light. And that kind of reminds me of this text, because the first part of this text, this incident in Jerusalem, just kind of epitomizes human darkness in so many ways. And then we're brought from that to Christ as the light of the world. So what do we see here in this text that we just read? Let's look first of all at this incident that takes place in verses 1 through 11, and we'll call that Letters in the Dust. Now, before we kind of dive into the text, I want to talk about the nature of this text, because in your Bibles, most of you probably see a line or brackets saying that from chapter 7 and verse 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11, that this was not originally a part of the Gospel of John, and that is true. That, however, does not mean that the story is not true. It is true. It's just that it was a true story from the life of Christ that circulated on its own independently and eventually was put into the Gospel of John. The best scholars on the Gospel of John, D.A. Carson, scholars like Darrell Bach, all affirm, you know, this is an authentically true story from the life of Christ, as does F.F. Bruce, who is not only one of the greatest New Testament scholars of the past 75 years, but who is kind of a leading scholar when it comes to issues of textual integrity. And Bruce says this about these verses from 753 to 811. F.F. Bruce says, they constitute, in fact, a fragment of authentic gospel material not originally included in any of the four gospels. Its preservation, for which we should be thankful, is due to the fact that it was inserted at what seemed to be a not inappropriate place in the Gospel of John. I think that last sentence is an understatement. This is actually a perfect place in the Gospel of John for this story, because the story involves judgment. And what is Jesus talking about in verses 12 through 20? He's talking about judgment. So it's a theme that carries all the way through. So what do we see, first of all, in this story at the beginning of chapter 8? Let's begin to dig into it. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. So this is just the basic normal rhythm of Jesus when he was teaching in Jerusalem. At night, he would cross the Kidron Valley. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know this is a valley. Now it's dotted with tombstones all around, but would leave Jerusalem, cross the Kidron Valley, ascend the Mount of Olives, and then go to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, which is on one of the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and he would stay there at night. These three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, had become like siblings to Jesus, younger siblings to him, and we'll meet them again in chapter 11. But when Jesus was ministering in Jerusalem, he would generally spend the night at their home. And so he does that here. And then in the morning, he would come back into town and go into the temple area and begin to teach, which is what he does on this particular day. So far, this is just the normal rhythm of Jesus. It's a normal morning. Jesus is teaching in the temple. What happens next is anything but normal. So look at verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, these are religious leaders, brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. So, I mean, just try to imagine this. You know, you've got people who are just gathered around listening to Jesus teach, and, you know, they're kind of drinking it all in, and, you know, here come these religious leaders with this woman in tow, a woman they would generally have had nothing to do with, but, you know, they're bringing her, and they put her front and center, in front of everyone. And it says that she had been caught in adultery. We have no reason for doubting that this was true. Jesus seems to affirm that it's true in verse 11, because he tells her there, go and leave your life of sin. So it's probably not a false accusation, probably was caught in the act of adultery, but adultery is a sin that requires two people. And where is the man in this scenario? He's not there, okay? And that brings to the forefront the double standard, you know, that existed in the ancient world. So in the pagan world, the Greco-Roman world, you know, adultery among men was not only accepted, but in many cases encouraged. I mean, among the pagans, it was just expected that, you know, men were going to cheat on their wives, you know, in pagan culture. In Jewish culture, which is what this is in Jerusalem, faithfulness in marriage was commanded for, you know, for both genders. Obviously, it's in the Ten Commandments: "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But it was more kind of downplayed with the men, and so that's the case here. The religious leaders have no interest in humiliating the man. They bring the woman, and they put her in the center. They put her right in the front of everyone. One of the revolutionary things about the New Testament when it comes to sexual ethics is that there is no such double standard. In the New Testament, it is the standard for sexual morality is clear, crystal clear, and it's universal, and it is for everyone. I mean, that was just when you read the letters of Paul, and when they talk about these issues, I mean, the standard is clear. And it not only applies to the action, it goes beyond the act to the very thought life, as we'll talk about in a moment. But they bring the woman, and they have put her in the, I mean, she's in the spotlight. Just imagine, just to add to her humiliation, they put her front and center. It's kind of the spotlight is all on her. Now, the irony of this is that this is going to quickly flip. And it is going to be the religious leaders themselves who are going to be brought into the spotlight. And it is they who will walk away in humiliation. But let's continue here. Look at verses 4 through the beginning of verse 6. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They asked this in order to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Ah, now we see what's really in play here. The woman is nothing but a pawn to them. Their interest is in trapping Jesus. Because as we saw in chapter 7, they're already seeking to kill him. So they're looking for any accusation that they can throw against him. And they believe that here they can really put Jesus in the horns of a dilemma. Because, you know, if he shows compassion towards her. They'll be able to accuse him of compromising the Torah, and so that could get him in trouble with Jews if he consents to them carrying out a sentence of capital punishment on the woman. That's going to get him in trouble with the Romans, who had to sign off on any kind of a death penalty. So that would get him in trouble with Rome. They believe they have Jesus trapped. In reality, it is they who are trapped. They have stepped into a trap. Look at the latter part of verse 6. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. Now, for 2,000 years, people have asked the question, what was he writing? And the short answer is that we don't know, but I suspect it had something to do with the theme of judgment. Now, if you were here for the series on Daniel, or if you've read Daniel 5, you know that in Daniel 5, you see this hand appear, and there's the writing on the wall. That writing was about judgment. In Roman culture, which, you know, at this point in time, Israel is under the Romans, but under Rome, before a sentence was announced verbally, it would be written down. So Jesus writes, and then he speaks. I suspect what he was writing had something to do with what he's about to say in verse 7. What does he say? Verse 7. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Whoa. D.A. Carson says this about Jesus' statement. Jesus' simple condition cuts through the double standard and drives hard to reach the conscience. Now see, this is what Jesus always does. Jesus drives deeper. He's going for the conscience. He's going for the heart. Look at what Jesus says about this topic in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so Jesus doesn't lower the bar. He raises the bar to the very level of the thought life, to the level of the heart. The conscience calls for purity that goes all the way down. Look at verses 8 through 11. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. One scholar pointed out this is probably mercy on Jesus' part, because he knows they're all going to walk away in humiliation. He has no desire to just stare at them as they walk away in humiliation. It's almost like mercy that he doesn't look up at them as they walk away. But he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. And when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." Now, our culture loves the first part of verse 11, and they hate the second part, right? They love the first part. "Neither do I condemn you." They don't want to talk about the second part. "Go and leave your life of sin." But Christianity is not actually a cafeteria. Biblical ethics are not a cafeteria where we go through and we get a little bit of this that we want and we leave what we don't want. No, no, no. No, it doesn't work like that. Jesus says both, right? And we go by both. So it's no surprise that Jesus would say the first part, "Neither do I condemn you." Because what did we see in chapter 3 about why he came? We saw in chapter 3 in verse 17, Jesus says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Why did Jesus not condemn her? For the same reason that he doesn't condemn sinners like you and me. Because Jesus knew that he was going to be condemned for us on the cross. Christ took the condemnation that the woman deserved and that sinners like you and me deserve. He took our sins upon himself and died for the sins of all who will turn to him and trust in him. He doesn't condemn her because he knows he's going to be condemned for her and condemned for sinners like us as well. He takes the condemnation so that we can be accepted by God. And so it's no surprise that he would say the first part. It's also no surprise that Jesus would say the second part. Go and do not sin anymore. Go and leave your life of sin. Because trusting in Jesus, listen to me, trusting in Jesus involves turning from sin. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They are inextricably bound together. You cannot truly believe in Christ without repenting. There is no repentance without believing in him. These two things go together. We turn from sin and we trust in Jesus. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. So there are things here for us to learn as the church today. The early church was filled with people who were coming out of all kinds of sinful lifestyles. Cities like Corinth and Ephesus, were cosmopolitan cities where it was a pagan culture. People were coming out of every kind of sinful lifestyle that you can imagine today. It was there then. And many of the early Christians, particularly Gentiles, were coming out of backgrounds, lifestyles that were a part of that culture. And God had done a beautiful thing in their lives, and they had experienced transformation in Christ. You get a flavor of this when you read the epistles. One example would be in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11, where Paul says there, and bear in mind, he's writing here to a church, and he says this, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What a beautiful text this is. Paul goes through this long, list of sins, and then he says to this church, "Such were some of you, but..." What happened? You met Jesus and you were washed, right? You were cleansed. You were sanctified, right? God took you and he set you apart as his own child. You were justified. You were made right with God. How? Through the work of Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that drew you to Christ and is now working in your life to transform you from the inside out. And so, listen, this is, the church is, we're a hospital for sinners. I mean, we're coming from all kinds of different backgrounds. All of us, in a way, have a checkered past. I mean, we're all sinners. We're all broken people. And so, there are going to be people who are coming out of all kinds of different lifestyles coming into the church, and they've experienced forgiveness and transformation through the work of the gospel. The difference today in too many churches is that, you know, there are too many pastors and too many churches that are saying, you can just remain in your sin. You know, you can remain unrepentant in your sin and receive all of the benefits of Christ. That is a false teaching. Any pastor who teaches that is a false teacher. Any church that teaches that is an apostate church that has departed from the truth. And they've not only departed from the truth, they've departed from love. From love. How loving is it to tell people who desperately need to repent before God, who are in danger of God's judgment? How loving is it to tell people in that spiritual situation, just remain as you are. Remain in your sin. That is not love. That is cruelty. How loving is it to tell people who are living in bondage to sin, remain as you are, remain in your chains, remain in bondage? That is not love. The early church and our church preaches that there is refreshing and new life and transformation when we turn to Jesus and trust Him. Repentance is about refreshing. It's about new life. It's a beautiful thing. If you are in sin today, repent. Turn to the Lord that you may experience the refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. Acts 3, 19 and 20 pictures what the preaching of the early church. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Christianity is about new life in Him. It's about transformation. It's about coming out of darkness into light. And that's the second thing that we see here, light of the world. Let's look beginning at verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Now, this is the second of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am. The first I am statement was in chapter 6 where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Here he says, I am the light of the world. And this is even richer when you consider the context. So remember, we talked about in chapter 7, it's a Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And so part of the Feast of Tabernacles was that during the day, they would have this ceremony where the water was poured out. So Jesus says in John 7, 37 through 39, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and rivers of living water will flow forth from those who believe, right? We saw that. But at night, during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is just finished, okay? At night, it was all about light. So they would light four huge lamps in the court, the temple courts, there in Jerusalem. They would light these huge lamps. And then, as part of the celebration, people would dance deep into the night holding torches in their hands. So the Feast of Tabernacles was at nighttime. It was all about light. And it's right after this that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then he talks about the implications of that for our lives. So look at verse 12 again. He says, anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, light has a rich Old Testament background. Isaiah 49:6 says this about the Messiah. says, I will also make you a light to the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. David says in Psalm 27 and verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread? Psalm 119 verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We saw in John chapter 1 at the very beginning of this gospel, it says of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then we saw in John 1, 9 that the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So Christ is the light who gives light. C.S. Lewis once said this, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Christ illumines our darkness and enables us to walk in the light. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. But these religious leaders, they're still in darkness. What do we see here in verses 13 and 14? Let's look at it. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid. Even if I testify about myself, Jesus replied, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I am going. These guys were so religious, but so lost. They were just groping around in darkness, spiritual darkness. Have you known people like this? Religious, but lost? I mean, these guys, the scribes and Pharisees, would never dream of committing some scandalous sexual sin, but their lives were absolutely eaten up with what Jerry Bridges refers to as the respectable sins. You know what respectable sins are? They're the sins that you can commit, and if you're tactful about it, you can still maintain your reputation. Okay, so, slander, gossip, lying, a life filled with anger and meanness and self-righteousness, you can be absolutely eaten up with those things. But, if you know how to gauge it correctly, you could still be viewed as kind of an upstanding individual, your respectable sins, as Bridges calls them, are absolutely wreaking havoc on all kinds of, in all kinds of ways. That was these guys. They were utterly lost and completely blind to it, totally blind to it, no self-awareness whatsoever. Just blind to their own darkness. But see, God sees it all. He sees everything. This is the difference between human judgment and God's judgment. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. And see, Jesus drives to the heart here, doesn't he? Look at verse 15. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true, because it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You know neither me nor my Father, Jesus answered. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. You know, we live in a culture that, you know, is okay with talking in broad platitudes about God. But you start talking about Jesus, a lot of times they'll choke on that. But listen, there is no knowing the Father apart from the Son. There is no coming to the Father except through the Son. And in chapter 14, we're going to come to another I am statement of Christ. And he says this in chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because he's the only Savior. And we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Let's pray together. We're sinners in need of a Savior. The question is, have we turned to Christ as Savior and Lord and trusted in Him? He invites you to do that today. Right where you are, do business with God. Turn to Jesus and trust Him. We sang earlier, I'm running to your arms. Run to Christ. He's the only Savior. He's the way, the truth, the life. There is no other. Christ died for sinners like you and me. He's the only reason why we don't get condemned. But if you die without a Savior, you have chosen the path of condemnation. That need not be the case for you. A Savior has been provided. Turn to Jesus and trust Him today. As a believer, how is God dealing with you through this text? Jesus drives to the heart. How's He dealing with your heart today? You let Him do His work through the power of the Spirit. So, Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray for You to work in each of our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Lord, for people who need to turn to Jesus and trust in Him as Savior and Lord, would You open hearts to respond to the gospel? Lord, would You deal with all of our hearts, Lord? Work in the hearts of Your people today. Lord, get deep, drive deep into the area, every area of our lives. We want You to do that work, that deep work, driving all the way to the conscience, to the heart, as You form us and shape us into the image of Christ.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that You are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. I know that You are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that Your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in His finished work for me. In His name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as His beloved child, His very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are His child. You say, I love Him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.